Matthew chapter 1. We'll be looking in Matthew chapter 1. I'd ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God. We're going to begin with verse number 1 and read down just a few verses. Matthew chapter 1, verse number 1, the Bible tells us, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson. And Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rachab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa." And now let's jump down to verse number 16. "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away unto Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations." Let's pause there and ask God's blessing on His Word. Father, as we look into Your Word, bless us today. Speak to us through Your blessed Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Oftentimes in our Bible reading, when we come to the different genealogies, it's almost as if we want to skip over them. After all, many of these names are foreign to us, very difficult to pronounce. And even if we can pronounce them and try to sound them, even in our head, it's difficult. They are almost meaningless to us. Many of these names we know very little, if anything, about. And yet we understand from 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture, that includes the genealogies, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so we understand that God had a very specific purpose, and that purpose being for our good in recording the genealogies that we have. This morning I'd like to just consider a little of the genealogy of Christ through Joseph. We know that there was Joseph was nothing more than the stepfather of Jesus. And yet his genealogy is incredibly significant in the life, the human life, of Jesus and his claim to Messiahship, his claim to the throne of David, because that royal descendancy would not pass through Mary. If you read the genealogy in the book of Luke, Luke traces the genealogy through Mary all the way back to Adam, also showing Mary as a descendant of David. But it's important to see that the human earthly father, his adoptive father, had a right to that throne in order for Jesus to have that right. And so we understand why Jesus has this recorded of him. Now as we look at the genealogy, what I want to do this morning, and what I found a fascinating study, and I didn't go in depth as I should have. I expect I'd have about 10, 15 minutes left to preach this morning. I'm glad I have a little bit more because I can do a little bit more with this. But I want to look at 10 of the people in the genealogy, because I believe that if we look at the primary characteristic of these 10 people, we find wrapped up in all 10 of these characteristics the person of Jesus Christ. There isn't a single human being on earth, nor has there ever been, that can in all of their characteristics project Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, being the perfect God and perfect man combined in one, became such a higher being than any man could aspire to be. And because of our fallen, sinful nature, we fall so far short of His glory that it's oftentimes very difficult to see the Son of God living in us. And yet in this genealogy we have compiled for us, as I said, we see at least 10 that bring out significant characteristics of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The first one we are introduced to there in verse number 2 is Abraham. What a fine character Abraham is. He's called the father of the faithful. All who receive Christ through faith as opposed to works are claimed to be, by the word of God, the sons of Abraham. Abraham understood better than any other in the Old Testament era
that salvation, redemption, relationship with God in heaven came by only one means, and that one means is by faith. By faith. There are those who tried so hard in Jesus in his earthly life, encountered so many of them and rebuked so many of them, who tried to build a relationship by God through their religiosity, through their religious works, through their humanitarian and social works. But Abraham understood it all. In fact, God says of Abraham that Abraham believed God and was counted to him of righteousness. And so as we consider Abraham in the genealogy of Christ, it projects faith. Faith, what a marvelous characteristic that is, that we can have faith in Christ. And he is one who is worthy to receive our faith because he is one who did go to the cross, who did shed that blood as his arms were outstretched and the nails were driven in. And as that cross was put up into place and the jarring that took place on that body, he is one who is worthy to receive our faith, one who was God's gift to you and to me. The only way of eternal life, tells in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Abraham speaks of faith. As we move on in that same verse, we find that Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac. We don't read a great deal about Isaac in the Old Testament. Only a few chapters in Genesis devote themselves to this man. We have a little bit devoted to him in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Not a lot is written about Isaac, but what prevails as we read about Isaac is this young man's obedience. You remember the day when Abraham got a message from God? Actually, it was at night. And Abraham was told by God, "Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and I want you to take him to the land that I'll show you, to the mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him there to me." That, for the ordinary parent, would be a very difficult task, a very difficult set of instructions to be given. But Abraham, as a man of faith, trusted God and believed in God and knew that God had given a promise in that young man and that no matter what happened, Isaac would survive the encounter. Even if he had to spill Isaac's blood and Isaac would give up the ghost there on the mountaintop on that crude altar that Abraham put together with Isaac's help, Abraham knew that God would raise him from the dead if necessary. And so off they go. Early the next morning, Abraham is packing. I don't know if we would say he was excited, but I think perhaps he was. We try to imagine what would go through his mind. I know through our minds we would be so discouraged, we'd be so depressed, we'd be in tears and be short-fused that day because we're being called on to do something that would take everything we had if we could even follow through. But Abraham is the father of the faithful. Abraham, as I said, believed God. I wonder if there's a little bit of anticipation in the mind and the heart, a little bit of thinking in his mind, how is God going to work this one out? But nevertheless, they go, took two servants with them. They took an animal, a little donkey, to carry the firewood. But as they got close, Abraham left the two servants and the donkey behind. And he put the firewood on Isaac, being the younger of the men. "Here, you carry this." And he took the fire, and up the mountain they went. Up the mountain they went. Isaac asked the question. He says, "Dad, I'm carrying some firewood here. You've got the knife, you've got some fire to start the fire on the altar that we're going to build at the top." He says, "But Dad, aren't we forgetting something? I know you're getting a little old, a little forgetful, but I think we're forgetting something pretty major here, Dad." He says, "Dad, where's the sacrifice?" And of course, you know how Abraham responded. God shall provide himself a sacrifice. God shall provide himself a sacrifice. Now, there's two ways to understand this. And we looked at this on Wednesday night a few weeks ago. The first way we can understand this is that when they got to the top, they built the altar, laid the wood, that God would then send a sacrifice along, would provide himself an animal that then could be sacrificed back to God. But I think the way that this is intended, and the wording is very specific, and I think you already understand this and know this, that Abraham is saying, Isaac, there's a great lesson for you to be learned today, that there's coming a Messiah, a Savior of the world, a Redeemer of all mankind, who will himself become a sacrifice. He will provide himself to be the sacrifice on the altar that eventually became the cross. They knew nothing of the cross at that time. And so on they went. And they get to the top of the mountain. They get busy about providing the sacrifice. They put all the wood in order on the altar. They got the fire ready. And Isaac's thinking in his mind, we still don't have an animal. Dad, what are we going to do? Abraham says, son, why don't you put your hands at your side and turn around. Here, kind of hold this rope right here. And Isaac holds the rope, and Abraham takes the rope, winds it around him. You have to imagine Isaac is saying, Dad, what are you doing? And I have to believe that Abraham then related what took place that night, a few days before. It took him 3 days to get there. Abraham had plenty of time to change his mind and turn around and say, forget it, I can't do this. But he didn't, he kept going. And Isaac followed, and there they are on the mountaintop, and Dad is tying up the son, and the dad is explaining, look, Isaac, I know this can be difficult for you to understand, that again, God has a great lesson for you to learn, a great lesson that I want to teach you as well, and so hold still, because God has commanded me to put you on the altar and to offer you to him by taking your life. Now put yourself in Isaac's shoes for just a second. You're a young man, he's not a little child, he's probably a young adult at this time. He's probably a strapping young man, probably strong. You remember how old Abraham is? He was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Isaac could have been as old as 30 years old at this time. So that would be 130 for Abraham. So here he is tying up Isaac, a strapping, strong young fella, and this older fella, 130 years old maybe, and you're that young fella, and you're thinking, now, as soon as he's done tying me up, somehow he's got to get me on that altar, and then he's going to take a knife and he's going to cut my throat. No way. That's what we would think. There's no way in this world that's going to happen. It's not going to take a whole lot. I don't even have to hurt him to stop this from taking place. Isaac could have done that. He could have stopped his dad from doing what his dad did. But the fact is, he didn't, did he? Isaac said, okay, Dad, I have a little difficulty accepting this. I don't see how God can possibly work this out. But if you believe it, if you know it to be true, I'll submit. I can't imagine him saying, okay, son, let me pick you up and put you on. I can't imagine that. He's saying, son, climb on the altar. Let me help you. I'll help you up a little bit. That's what had to have taken place. And of course, you know what happened. Isaac gets up on that altar. Abraham raises the knife and God stops him. And God did provide the ram back in the thicket. And they then let Isaac off the altar and they put that ram there and they sacrificed the animal. But what we see in all of this in the life of Isaac, and not just this, but beyond this, in the taking of the wife, we find one great characteristic in his life, and that is that of obedience. Obedience. What a perfect picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his obedience to his Father in giving himself and offering himself as a sacrifice, though he was sinless and innocent, just as Isaac had done nothing to deserve what was being asked of him. Same with Jesus Christ. He did nothing to deserve being hung on that cross. And he said, Dad, now, probably I shouldn't speak that. We were speaking of God the Father. But Jesus said, Father, is there any other way? That's what he said in the Garden of Eden. Read the story. That's what he says. Father, is there any other way that this can be done, that the man can be reconciled to you? Is there any other mediator, any other means by which we can bring about redemption of man? We don't have recorded for us the Father's answer out of heaven, but certainly we know he did answer his son. And the son obediently followed and said, I'll do what's necessary. I'll go to Calvary's tree and I'll hang there and I'll die there. But just as Isaac in type was resurrected by not having to die, Jesus 3 days later, after being buried in the tomb, as dead gets, rose again from the dead. God breathed life into him. He raised himself back up. What a wonderful thing it is. And that's why Christmas is what Christmas is. Because Jesus died but didn't stay dead. He rose again. But we see in Abraham faith, in Isaac obedience. We find still in verse number 2, Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Here's a real story. Jacob was a real piece of work, the deceiver. He had to flee from his own family and head east to the relatives there and live with them, conning and deceiving his own father-in-law, who was in turn trying to do the same to him. That's how he wound up with two wives. Not that he wanted two wives, but that because of the deception of his own father-in-law, mistreating his own daughters, what a terrible situation. And this guy came from what you might say from a really bad, difficult past. But as he's heading back to dad, after he's heading back home with his family, which has grown to two wives, as I said, and a number of children, and great increase of flocks, as he's heading back, just before he's about ready to head back home, as he's already been en route for who knows how long, he has a little encounter with God and wrestles with God. Well, what a night that must have been for the angels to watch what took place. Now, they were there watching him as he was leaving and saw the state of this young man and the terrible condition that he was in. As Jacob was sleeping, he saw the angels ascending and descending from heaven. They saw him there, but now they're seeing him coming back and they're watching him wrestling with the very Son of God. And we find his name changed. No longer is it Jacob, now it's Israel, because he's wrestled with God and prevailed. And boy, what a marvelous story Jacob becomes after this, a changed man, a new creature. I think in Jacob what we find is one who is a victor, one who wrestles with God and finds triumph, one who does business with man and rises to the top and in the name of his God glorifies the Savior and wins the battles. Which is exactly what Christ did. He went face to face, toe to toe, punch for punch with the devil. And we know who lost. He may not admit it yet. He may not act like it. He may try to proclaim to the world loud and clear that I've won, but the devil has lost. His end is written in the Word of God. He will be cast into that lake of fire and spend eternity burning in the hottest part. Christ is victor. The day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. There's coming a day when all enemies will be put under His feet. Every last one. He is the victor. We see Him as a little baby at this time of year in the manger. But oh, don't think of Him as being helpless. Don't ever think of Him as being powerless. Don't ever think of Him as needing the assistance of anyone, because He is the triumphant, soon coming Savior and Redeemer of all mankind, the ruler, the sovereign, the God and the judge of all. Jacob shows us Him as victor. We move on from there. Still in verse number 2, Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Now this is a reference to Judah in the Old Testament. Instead of the S on the end of the name, you have the H. One of the 12 sons of Jacob. What a study Judah is. I almost took the whole message this morning just focused in on the person of Judah. He was a lot like his dad to start with. The first time we find him rising really to prominence is because it's focusing primarily on Joseph. And you would think that the messianic line will pass through the person of Joseph, as we see Joseph, such a wonderful character, such a godly young man, a picture of consistency in his life for the Savior. And you would think that that's where the godly one is. But remember, God looks not on the external. God looks on the heart. And here's Judah with his 11 other brothers, probably because Benjamin's not there, so the 10 other brothers out washing the sheep. Dad sent Joseph to go check up on him. Isn't that a terrible thing? If you were ever part of a large family and mom or dad sent you to check up on the others, make sure they're behaving, that's a terrible position to be put into. Because they're going to hate you no matter what you do. And so, because you're just a little do-good nothing. And that's probably what they thought of Joseph. They see Joseph coming in his coat of many colors, just showing that dad favored this little boy. He wasn't so little, but probably a teenager. So they began to plot. And their hatred just stirred in them, because it wasn't too long before this that Joseph had the dreams that all the brothers would bow down. Even mom and dad would bow down to him one day. And they were madder than a hornet's nest. So here he comes, and they're, hey, what should we do with this dreamer? That's what they call him, a dreamer. And Joseph gets a little bit closer, and they had plotted to kill him. But old Judah, now there's some debate what his motivation was, but I think this was his motivation. His motivation was, look, if we kill him, it's not going to do us any good. Dad's not going to look on us in any greater favor. Sure, he'll never know we did it, because certainly none of us will tell on each other, like Joseph would, that little tattletale. But we would never tell. But Judah's saying, what benefit would there be? Why don't we sell him and at least get a little money out of this deal? We'll be rid of him. He'll be taken away somewhere far away, and he'll never come back home, and we'll have the money, and we'll pretend like he died. I think Judah was motivated by money, and that's what they did. You know what happened. They threw him into the dry well. The Midianites came by. They sold him for 30 pieces of silver. He went into Egypt, wound up in prison there, rose to prominence eventually, second over all the land of Egypt. But back in the promised land, Jacob and the others were running into hard times. There was a famine. There wasn't enough food to go around. They couldn't feed the great herds that they had. And they were thinking, what can we do? And somebody piped up, hey, you know, I was talking to somebody the other day, and they said there's all kinds of grain down in Egypt. Isaac says, well, what are you waiting here for? Why aren't you on the road getting it already? And so they pack up the bags, and the boys go down to Egypt. They don't realize they have to appear before Joseph. Joseph recognizes his brothers right away. But they don't recognize him. You think, well, that's kind of crazy. Why would that be? He wouldn't have changed that much in his appearance. But if you look at the Egyptians and the way that their appearance was, now Joseph wouldn't have looked like a Hebrew any longer. The Hebrews had the long, full beard. It was against the Old Testament to trim the beards up. They had to keep the corner on the long beard, probably not long hair, but a full head of black hair. The Egyptian would shave the head and shave all the facial hair. And they would dress differently. They didn't recognize him. There's no reason for them to expect him to be in that place. There's no reason why they should have understood who he was, and they didn't. He gives them grain, but puts all their money back in one of the sacks. They're thinking, oh boy, when they find that, they're on the road. What are we going to do now? But he had questioned them about the family life and little Benjamin, and they told him about Benjamin and Isaac. And he told them, and he said, oh, don't come back again. Don't come back again unless your little brother's with you. Well, they ran out of grain. What are we going to do now? Famine is still in the land. We can't go back unless we take Benjamin with us. And I says, oh, no, you're not taking Benjamin. I already lost Joseph. I'm not losing this one. I said, fine. We'll just starve. We'll lose the animals. And finally, because Judah stood up and Judah said, look, I'll take the boy, I'll watch over him, and if he doesn't come back, then I'll be responsible. We see a real change in heart in the life of Judah. You see, there's something that happens to a man when he encounters Christ. You see, I think Judah never escaped, and it becomes very obvious as you read the story, he never escaped what he did to Joseph so many years ago. And I think that consciousness of his own sin was overwhelming to the point where he bowed down finally before God and said, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Because now we see him as a man of honor. Not only before his dad taking responsibility, but before Joseph, when they didn't realize it was Joseph, said, there's no way we can go back without the boy. You keep me and you send that boy home. I'll be a sure servant. I'll be your slave. Whatever you want to do with me, do it. But don't harm the boy. send them back to dad. Boy, what a different tune that was than many years ago when Joseph was sold. And Joseph couldn't handle it, reveals himself. But in Judah we see great honor. In the Lord Jesus Christ there is none more honorable, more trustworthy than He. As we move on from there, we see down in verse number 3, Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Tamar is another interesting story. Judah had some boys. He married a Canaanite, by the way. Young people, don't even consider a lost person as a spouse. It'll destroy your life. That's what Judah thought. Well, I can just take a Canaanite woman for my boy. And so he did. His boy was wicked. His boy died. And the custom was then, because there was no children, that the next son would have to take her as his wife. And that's what happened. And that boy died because of his wickedness. And Judah's starting to think, I've only got one boy left, and there's something about that woman. She's cursed. There's no way I'm giving my last boy to her. And he doesn't. He sends her off to his father's house, deceives her. When it became obvious he wasn't going to send that third son to be her husband, she deceives him and becomes pregnant and has children that actually are in the line of Christ. But what we see is justice. Justice. There is none so just as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we weigh the situation and we weigh the rights and the wrongs and the evils and the goods of society, what we find is that it's always tainted. Man cannot judge pure judgment, but God in heaven can, and God in heaven will. And so Tamar, I believe, shows the justice of our Savior. We find that in verse number 5, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Boaz, you know the story in the book of Ruth? Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. A picture of Christ, one who redeemed one who could not redeem themselves. Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi were in terrible, terrible straits. They couldn't get a job, they couldn't provide for themselves. And Boaz became kinsman redeemer. He says, I will be her husband, and I will take care of them, Naomi and my wife Ruth. Kinsman redeemer, Christ is the only kinsman redeemer, the one who can redeem us when we're in our helpless estate, unable to save ourselves, unable to help ourselves. He says, I'll redeem you. We have also mentioned in there Rahab, which is Rahab. You know her from the Battle of Jericho. She was a harlot. Boy, what a checkered past she had. But you know when those two messengers came. Now the Old Testament calls her spies, but the New Testament calls them messengers. You see, God knew about Rahab in that city. When no one in all the tribes of Israel heard of that woman's name and knew that there'd be one faithful in the city of Jericho, because God said destroy it all. But God in His justice saw one woman who had looked to Him in faith. And so He sends the two messengers along. They wind up at her door. Imagine that. God in His providential care made certain of it. And she said, look, fellas, I know your God reigns. We still remember what happened when you guys left Egypt, how the rivers the water parted in the Red Sea. I was just noticing, I don't know why I was looking at the maps in my Bible, and it has a map that follows the, and just this week I was looking at it. I don't know why, but one of the maps shows the route the children of Israel took. And you know what? This Bible, I want to tear it out, but I don't want to ruin my Bible either. But it doesn't have the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. It does in the book of Exodus, but it doesn't in the maps. Now, who are you going to trust, the word of God or the map of man? I'm going to trust God. But Tamar says, well, look, we can't get it out of our mind what happened, how your God undertook in your time of need. She says, I'm going to believe in your God. I'm going to reject my own God. I'm going to reject everything I've been taught as a child, and I'm going to receive your God as my Savior. What we see here is a tremendous devotion out of Rahab, turning her back on all that was important and dear and precious to her life before that time. Now she's going to turn and accept none other than the Savior. Jesus Christ is the epitome of devotion to His own. He's promised to take care of us. He's promised to provide our needs. He's promised to give us a home in heaven. Devotion. We have mentioned in there also Ruth. We also can label her as devotion, but I think what we see prevailing in Ruth, not so much her devotion, but what motivated that devotion, and that was the characteristic of love. See, we don't know how long that Ruth was married to the son of Naomi. Probably not a long time. But in that short time that she was married to Naomi's son, a love developed between the two, a bond that time and distance could not break. And when it came time to send Ruth home, Ruth said, "There is no way I'm leaving. There is no way, Naomi, that I will leave your side." Love. Well, what a characteristic, one of the dominant characteristics of Christ. God is love, it tells in the little epistle of 1 John. It's love that sent Jesus to leave heaven, where he received all the adoration and all the worship of all creation, and said, "I'll leave all of this and come to earth as a little baby, and I'll be despised and rejected of men because of his love." It was because of love that God sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so Ruth shows us a characteristic of love. Then there's David down in verse number 6. Well, what a king David was, perhaps the greatest king Israel has ever known. But I think David, in all of his life, there's many characteristics, but I think one that prevails is that of royalty. David was born to be a king. He was a leader before he became a leader. He was a leader of men. Men naturally flocked to him and said, "David, we'll follow you to the end of this earth." Even when he was an outlaw in the kingdom of Saul, he had men flocking to him. When they had nowhere else to go, they said, "We're going to follow David. He'll be our leader." Royalty. Don't ever forget that this little baby, as was read earlier today out of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. It may seem that this world may be spinning out of control, that God is not in charge anymore, but the fact remains that He is sovereign over all His creation, though He's allowing mankind to make choices, whether before or against Him, whether it be for good or for evil. I hear so often, and it's almost irritating when people say it, "If there be a God, why is there war? If there be a God, why is there disease? If there be a war, why is there this hardship in my life?" God had nothing to do with those things. It was all the result of man's sinful decisions. God is still in control. And he's working it out according to his perfect plan, his perfect will. David shows his royalty, his sovereignty. And then finally this morning, the 10th one we want to look at, and obviously we need to stop. We could go on, but we won't. But Solomon, we know Solomon's great characteristic. The author of the greater part of the book of Proverbs, Solomon was the wisest of all men. Wisdom given from God. But he had a bit of wisdom before it was given to him of God. Because when God said, "Solomon, what do you want? I'll give you anything in the world. Just ask me and you can have it." And Solomon said, "You know, I'm not worthy to be king over such a great nation. The thing I need greatest is wisdom in order to do my duty to my people. Wisdom to be a servant to my nation." And God said, "That's pretty wise. Therefore, I'll bless you with all these things." Who is so wise as our Savior, Jesus Christ? Who is so wise as to come up with a plan of salvation when we could not offer anything to the equation, when we could not do anything for our own selves? He said, "I'll do it all." All they need to do is look and live. This morning, as we've seen a small picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there's words that could be spoken that there are no words that could be spoken to describe our Savior. Such a meager attempt this morning to bring out who He is in all of His glory, His wisdom, His royalty, His love, devotion, the fact that He's kinsman redeemer, He's justice and honor, victor, obedience and faith. But that doesn't tell half the story. That doesn't even scratch the surface of who our Lord is. Do you know Him today? I hope you do. Know Him as Savior. That's the one that counts most. Because if you don't know Him as Savior, none of these others matter. Because you're separated from Him. You'll spend an eternity burning in hell with the devil. It was made for the devil. It wasn't made for you. And that's why Christ came as that baby so long ago. He came as that little baby so that he could grow as a man. You see, as God, he could never die. But as man, he could. And so he lived that sinless life, died on the cross for your sins. If you don't know him this morning, won't you take him as your Savior? It's as easy as simple as a simple prayer of faith. Lord, I'm a sinner. Save me and give me eternal life. Thank you. Let's bow for prayer. But if you're here this morning, you don't know that the Lord is your Savior, won't you let me pray for you today? We won't embarrass anybody. We won't point you out. I won't even come to you after the service. It's between you and God. But I would like to pray for you. If you're here this morning, you don't know the Lord is your Savior, and you'd like me to pray that God will help you find Him this morning or in the near future, won't you raise your hand? I'll just simply pray. Is there anyone this morning that says, Pastor, I'm not saved, but I'd like to be. Will you pray for me? Pastor, I'm not saved. Just slip your hand up real quickly. I'm not saved, but I'd sure like to be. Anyone this morning, just raise your hand up and bring it back down. Perhaps you're here this morning and say, Pastor, I've kind of lost sight of who the Lord is. I'm trying to run things on my own in my life. I may have been doing a good job, I may not have, but I haven't given Christ His proper place. Won't you pray for me that I'll try a little bit harder in the year 2007 to do my Lord's will in my life and be submissive to Him? Is there anyone like that this morning that would want me to pray for you? Again, we would embarrass none. I think if we're all honest, we'd say, I have a need to do that. But I think sometimes pride gets in the way and we don't want to admit. But I think we all need to offer that prayer in 2007. Let's do more for the Savior. Father, as we bow before Your throne today, Father, what a wonderful service it's been. Father, the music that's uplifting our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Scripture reading that recounted the story of Jesus Christ coming to this earth, and Father, a feeble attempt to remind us of who You are and all of Your glory and greatness and majesty. Father, overwhelm our hearts, our minds just now with Your person. Show us Your glory this Christmas season. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.